I promise you, I did not spend a tremendous amount of time on naming this sermon. I just grabbed what seemed to me to be the most obvious thing to call it after getting through with the preparation and important people the Bible barely mentions just seemed like a good name at the time. Now, you can judge. I wish you would wait until after the sermon, but you can judge whether that was a good decision or not. There is a thought, though, that ties back into what we talked about this morning, how that God considers every one of His people to be very important. Every single one of us in the local church is very important. It would be true to say that God considers all of His people to be important, even though many of them are rather obscure. The fact that someone, though, is obscure in Scripture doesn't mean that they're not significant. It's kind of interesting how we assign significance to the bright and flashy and famous and well-known and so forth. Oh, there are plenty of Abrahams and Davids and Moses and Pauls and Peters in the Bible. But there are a lot of other folks in there, and I want us to look at some of them tonight. There are a lot of other folks in there that the story without them would be absolutely incomplete. And so in view of that fact, it would be true to say that some really seemingly insignificant people, because of the obscurity with which they are treated, they turn out to be very significant. Matthew chapter 1 has long been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, not because it's got a lot of names in it that are easy to pronounce. A lot of those names there in Matthew chapter 1 are hard to pronounce. In fact, Arthur and I were talking a little bit earlier tonight about how you can't find a Bible anymore with the diacritical markings. Isn't that what you call the pronunciation assistance? And I've bemoaned that fact for quite a while because there are a lot of words in the Bible that I need help figuring out how you say that. And those old Bibles that we were familiar with years and years ago, and granted, most of them were in the old King James Version of 1611. But, you know, at least you could, if you knew a little, if you learned anything in English class back when they taught English in our schools, you could figure out how to pronounce some of those words. It's really tough to find a Bible now that have those markings in the text. You have to go back several years and you're limited to a very small choice of translations. You can find plenty of old King James versions. You can probably find some American Standard 1901 versions that in my opinion would be very, very good, but they don't have that translation doesn't have the modern rendering of the verbiage and so forth that the New American Standard does and the New King James and so forth. So if you're looking for one of those Bibles, good luck. It's going to be tough. But Matthew chapter 1 has always been known as that chapter that nobody likes to read because it's got all these names of people that, number one, their names are really hard to pronounce, and number two, we don't know who these people are, a lot of them. In fact, I want us to focus in on a couple or three or four tonight that I would dare say, you don't know who they are. other than the fact that they're there in the list of the genealogical record of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and then they'll also be found over in Luke chapter 3, and you can find them listed in 1 Chronicles 2 and some of the Old Testament genealogical records of the old timers, so to speak. But beyond that, there isn't a whole lot that's said about some of these folks. I want to dig into that a little bit tonight, and we're going to limit our focus to the first six verses of Matthew chapter 1. So if you're there in your Bibles, I'll catch up to you in just a minute here. And we'll read the first six verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I really prefer the Old American Standard that uses the word beget, because the word beget is an old-fashioned word. Nobody uses that word anymore, but it is a word that's got a very specific meaning. The begetting, begot is past tense. The begetting is the action of the Father. That's how it's defined. The action of the Father. And so it reads a little bit differently than it does in some of the more modern translations. But here we go in the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife. Well, we're going too far now. We can stop at the first line there of verse 6, because it's really fascinating to me that this is written in, this is not just the action of the translators, but this chapter, the first part of this chapter, is written in, we would call it paragraphs today, but it's written in groupings of names. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then there are 14 more generations from David to the carrying away into Babylonian captivity, and then 14 generations from the carrying away into captivity to the birth of Christ. 14, 14, and 14. It's arranged that way on purpose. And so the first paragraph ends there at the middle of verse 6, something you don't find all that often, with Jesse being the father, or Jesse begat David the king. Before we go any further, I want to make a recommendation. It's been a long time since I recommended any book to you, but if you enjoy researching people in the Bible, and if you don't already have this book, I would suggest that you get a copy. It's a really good book on, it's written by Herbert Lockyer, All the Men of the Bible. And it treats about 3,000 men that are listed in the Bible. It may only give you a line or two about some of the characters, but it'll usually give you a verse of Scripture to go with each of those characters. And it's really a good jump starter to researching particular people. And incidentally, this man has a whole series of books. He's got this one on all the men of the Bible. He's got one on all the women of the Bible. He's got one on all the messianic prophecies in the Bible. He's just got a bunch of books on all of the things in the Bible. And he does a really good job, I think. He's got them arranged alphabetically. And so this is always one of my go-to books when I start trying to do some research on a particular person in the Bible, especially if it's not a very well-known person. You'll find this book, you can get it used on eBay or Amazon, or you can buy a new copy. I think it's still in print, but if you do have a library of hard copies of books at home and are interested in adding to it, I would certainly recommend this one being one that you would like to try to get. Let's look at this genealogical record of Jesus, just the first part of it. In fact, I want to really skip the first three or four names. We know all about Abraham, who he was. Abraham's son was Isaac. We know about Isaac. We know that Isaac's son was Jacob. He actually had Jacob and Esau, but Jacob is the one who incidentally was the younger one, but he is the one through whom the bloodline of Christ descended. And of course, Jacob had 12 sons, and Judah was one of his sons. I remember just a few weeks, well, it may have been a couple of months ago now, we, on a Sunday night, we discussed the story of Judah and saw some very interesting things in his story and looked at some of the reasons why he was the one through whom Jesus descended. Judah had some really, tough things in his record. And we'll get to one or two of those here in just a minute. But now, once we get to Judah, I want to focus in on the people that come next. Judah begat Perez. Perez was a twin. He had a twin brother. His twin brother is actually listed in the record there in Matthew chapter 1, but he's only mentioned in passing as being the brother of Perez. You may recall that particular story in the Old Testament when the two twins were ready to be born. One stuck his arm out and the midwife tied a red thread, a scarlet thread on his arm to mark him as the one who came out first, therefore who would be the oldest son. And you remember what happened. He pulled his arm back in. And his brother came out first. Perez came out first. And so Perez was the oldest son, and his brother with the red scarlet thread tied on his arm was the second. And so of the two twins, Perez was the first. Another interesting part of this story is who their mother was. And this goes back to what we talked about several weeks ago from Genesis chapter 38. That's where this story is recorded. And you remember how that Judah had a couple of sons who were so wicked, the Bible says God killed them. Not very many men in the Bible are described as being so bad that God killed them himself. But at least one of Judah's offspring is listed that way, and the other is implied that that's what happened to him. Anyway, Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, was left without a husband, and according to the Levirate law of marriage, she was to be given to the next brother. But he was a young guy, not old enough to marry, and so Judah promised her, you remember there in Genesis chapter 38, that if she would wait, she would be given to Judah's next son once he got old enough to marry, and then Judah promptly forgot about all of that. And another interesting thing about that whole story is it's an episode that kind of interrupts the story of Joseph being sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. The story of Judah and his brothers and some of the wickedness that they perpetrated just kind of is brought up in the middle of telling the story of Joseph. But anyway, you remember how that Judah forgot about Tamar, and Tamar eventually wound up dressing up as a harlot, and Judah committed adultery with her, and he didn't know who she was, and later she revealed that Judah was the one who had fathered the offspring, and of course, these were the sons as a result of what happened that day between Judah and Tamar. And you know what? If I were putting together, and as some people accuse the source of the Bible as being made up, if I were going to make up a story, I'd get a little bit more desirable characters, especially for this particular part to play such a prominent role in the bloodline of Jesus. But it is what it is. Perez was one of those boys born to Judah and Tamar. And the Bible goes on and says that Perez begot Hezron. Now, if you look in the Bible to find everything that you can find about Hezron, you will be very, very disappointed because there's not anything there. His name is just given passing mention a few times in some genealogical records, but insofar as anything that he did, anything that he was known for, anything that he said that was remarkable, it's not there. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't anything remarkable about him. It's just to say that the Bible doesn't record anything about Hezron. He was the grandson of Judah. And that's really about all we can say about him. And Hezron begat Ram. Now I want to tell you this. If you're going to do some biblical research about Ram, you've got a big job ahead of you because Ram is one of the most common words in the Bible and especially in the Old Testament, except it's not referring to him. It's referring to the animal that was used so frequently in the offering of sacrifices. And so you'll have to sift through a bunch of rams in order to find the references to this man. But there really aren't very many references to him. He's only mentioned just a handful of times. And again, those times are always in the genealogical records. There doesn't seem to have been anything really remarkable that he did or that the Bible records that he did. Anyway, the Bible says that Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab, you remember him, don't you? Got a catchy name, at least, Amminadab. I can think of all kind of silly things to make out of his name. I'm in a dab of trouble here. How about helping me out? You can just run wild with that. Amminadab. But really, Amminadab's claim to fame was the fact that he was the father-in-law of Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother. Did you know that? His daughter was given to Aaron as Aaron's wife. His name occurs about 14 times in Scripture. It's recorded there in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, that his daughter married Aaron. So far as I can recall, there's not a great deal said about Aaron's wife. In fact, were it not for this particular verse, Exodus 6:23, you might not even know that Aaron had a wife. But that was who she was, and of course, Amminadab was the grandfather of a couple of other well-known guys. You certainly will remember who they were. Amminadab was the grandfather of Nadab and Abihu. Isn't it interesting how all of this connects together? But beyond that, Amminadab was not really famous for anything. And then, of course, Amminadab begat Nahshon. Now, not that it matters to you, but Nahshon is the one who gets the blame for all of this insofar as my own study goes because I picked his name out of the genealogical records of Jesus and I thought, I'm going to dig as deep as I can and see what all this guy did. And there really wasn't much there, but there was more about Nashon than some of these other fellows. One of the things that made Nashon hard to learn about was the fact that there are three different ways the Bible spells his name. Sometimes it's rendered, as you see it on the screen there, N-A-S-H-O-N. Sometimes it occurs N-A-A-H-O-N. Sometimes it's N-A-H-S-H-O-N. But the good thing about it is every time it uses his name, it refers to him as being the son of Amminadab. And so Nashon is listed in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3 as the one who was designated as the captain of the camp of Judah as the Israelites went forth into the wilderness away from Egypt toward the land of Canaan. You may recall that in the evenings when they camped by tribe. And the tribe of Judah is listed first. And Judah always camped to the east of where they stopped. The east in the Old Testament was always considered to be the most prominent direction. As they made their journey through the Sinai Peninsula, they were traveling basically north or slightly north-northeast, but the tribe of Judah, not the largest tribe at all, they always camped toward the rising sun. And Nashon was the prince of the tribe of Judah. He was the military captain who was over the tribe of Judah, especially insofar as the fighting men were concerned. And remember, one of the things that happened more than once was the counting of the men to be able to see how many they could muster in order to defend the entire group of Israelites. Nashon was the captain of the tribe and the camp of Judah. He, of course, was Aaron's brother-in-law, right? He was Nadab and Abihu's uncle, okay? So keep all of those connections made there. And the Bible says that Nashon begat Salmon. The only thing notable about Salmon was that he was the father of a very important son. Salmon has no other reference in the scriptures other than just in lists of names, except for the fact that he begat Boaz. Now, you remember who Boaz was. The book of Ruth contains four chapters. Boaz's name occurs 18 times in the book of Ruth. Would you care to guess how many times Ruth's name occurs in this? The book, the four chapters, it's all about Ruth and Boaz, and of course Naomi as well, but the primary characters are Boaz and Ruth, who ultimately got together, got married. Ruth is only mentioned 12 times. That's why I say that Boaz was a famous man. He was the son of Salmon, and he is Salmon is best remembered as the man who was the father of Boaz. And then, of course, Boaz begot Obed. Obed's name only comes up again in the genealogical records. He's definitely one of those important people that the Bible barely mentions, except for the fact that he too was the father of a very important person. He was, of course, the father of Jesse. Jesse is mentioned again and again, but every time in connection with his son David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember how that God spoke to Samuel and told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint his son to be the next king. And Samuel's first question that seems to have come just immediately from his heart was, what's going to happen when Saul finds out about this? He's going to kill me. And God basically said, just go do it. I'll take care of that part. And so you remember he did. He went to Bethlehem and he notified Jesse that he was there to offer a sacrifice and invited Jesse and his sons to come to the offering of that sacrifice along with the elders of the city to keep this from looking like some kind of underhanded way to undercut the king, Saul. And you remember, while he was there, Samuel began to look over the sons of Jesse. There were seven of them there that day, beginning with the eldest, and he was a very good, stately, important-looking young man. And God said, you remember what God said? Don't look at the outside. God said, I look at the inside. I don't look upon people as you look upon people. I look at their heart. God said, this is not the one. And you remember they brought all seven of those sons before Samuel, and God said for each one of them, no, not this one. And Samuel quite naturally seems to have been a little frustrated, and he said, Is this all of your sons? Do you have any more? And Jesse said, well, there is one little scrawny runt who's out in the field keeping an eye on the sheep while we're all here with this important business for you. And you remember what Samuel said? Samuel said, call him and tell him to come, because we're not going to sit down. We're not going to rest. We will not do anything else until he gets here. And when David came in, the Bible says, God told Samuel, this is the one. Jesse begat David, the king of Israel. Now, you could live your entire life and never know what we've talked about tonight, and die and go to heaven without any problem at all. But doesn't it make it easier to trust and believe in God's word when we dig down into it deeply like this and start pulling out all of these little details? Because that's one of the things that we really need to be about is God's word. And God's word is not some fanciful story that someone has thrown together for the purpose of entertaining readers and selling and making money. God's word is inspired. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And writers wrote as God breathed the words into them. All Scripture, Paul says, inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. That's God's word. And tonight we've just peeked into a little sample and tied some loose ends together. And so I hope that every time now we read Matthew chapter 21, we'll think, those are some really significant people. Not all that remarkable in the story of the Bible, but they are all significant. Just like you and I are significant in God's plan. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation tonight, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.